The God of Scripture, number 11 in the 2 Kings series. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, August the 28th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the mercy and grace that is ours in the person of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity to gather in your presence to worship you. And Father, tonight I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would speak to us and encourage us and strengthen us and enable us to be the people that you desire to be. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the crowning moment of creation is when God created man in his own image and likeness. In the image of God, he created us, male and female, in the image and likeness of God. Part of what that means is we are created with the capacity to know God, to relate to God, to walk with him, to talk with him, and we are to bear his image. We are image bearers of God. With the fall came consequences. And part of the consequence of the fall is that our fellowship is broken. The relationship that we once enjoyed with him is now strained. We are no longer in the kind of relationship we enjoyed before. Fellowship was broken. Intimacy was replaced with distance. Love and transparency was replaced with enmity and cover-up. Adam and Eve, when they heard the voice of God in the garden, didn't run toward God, they ran away from God. They were now afraid of him. Distance had come between them, but still, man retained the image and likeness of God. Yeah, the image was marred, it was distorted, but the image of God is nonetheless there in every human being. And salvation then begins to reverse the consequence of the fall. We are brought near. Those of us who were alien and strangers are brought near to God. We're brought into relationship with God. We are declared righteous, and then we are put in a process of being made righteous. All of that to say that part of the responsibility given to us as the people of God is that we accurately bear his image, that we show forth his glory, and as we talk of God, that we set forth God as he is. Not as we think that he ought to be, not as we want him to be, but that we reveal God as he is. Part of the responsibility that we have as the people of God is to make sure that when we speak of God, we are revealing the God who's revealed himself in Scripture. We're to set forth God as he actually is. So when we talk to our friends and neighbors, our family and our acquaintances, or we're speaking to that person down the street about God, we need to make sure that it is an accurate picture of God, that we accurately represent him and what he is actually like. After all, Scripture is God's revelation. That's not just that God is the one who reveals, but it is God saying, "This is who I am." It is God making himself known. It's important that we keep that in mind as we come to our text tonight, 2 Kings chapter 8. And we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 15. Now, granted, this is not exactly a spellbinding narrative. When we read through it, it's not exciting. It's not the kind of passage that just thrills you. It's kind of boring. It's kind of the thing that you look at and you say, why do I need to know this? Why, again, Paul, did you read 2 Kings chapter 8 when you said it's all profitable and it's all good and it is all worthy or profitable for teaching and instruction? I mean, why should I care about a woman involved in a land dispute after 7 years of famine and after her being gone from her home place for 7 years? Why does that matter to me? What interest could I possibly have in a conversation between a prophet's servant and a king? What interest do I have in a coup in the ancient Middle East? What does any of that have to do with me, and how in any way does that relate to my life in the 21st century? I don't understand why I should care about a passage like this. Well, the reason you and I should care is because it is a revelation of God. Because again, it is God revealing himself through these encounters. As we look at this passage, we learn something of the character and the nature of our God. And that reminds us that's always to be our perspective when we approach the Scripture. When we come to a biblical narrative or we come to a teaching passage in the Scripture, our fundamental concern ought to be, what does this say about my God? What does this reveal about my God? His character, his nature, his way of working. What does this reveal about the living God? Because when we come to Scripture, we're not looking for historical trivia. We're not looking for insights into tidbits about world players and how God used them or how God worked. Instead, we're in search of the living God. We're in pursuit of the knowledge of God. So what does this say about God? What does this reveal about the God I love and worship and served? I'm convinced that as we work our way through this brief passage, we learn that the God of the Bible holds men accountable and dispenses righteous judgment, yet he is endowed with incredible kindness and exhibits remarkable compassion. What God reveals about himself is the fact that he holds people accountable, that God does come in judgment. But even in his judgment, there is kindness and compassion and mercy. What we learn is that our God is holy and our God is merciful. Our God is right and our God is compassionate. Our God slays and he revives. This text is another reminder that our God absolutely refuses to be pigeonholed. He will not fit into our neat little categories. And no matter how much you try, he won't fit into your box. And just when you think you've got him nailed down, he wiggles. He will not fit. He is different. He is other. He is distinct. He's holy. He's in a category all his own. But there are three things that I want us to note from this passage. First of all, in the first two verses, we note that the Bible reveals a God who shows kindness to the nameless and the helpless. Now, Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise, depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can. For the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. So chapter 8 opens with some new information. Information that we've not been exposed to before. There is a reference made to a woman whose son Elijah restored to life. That occurred back in 2 Kings chapter 4. And we're told now that back when that occurred, that Elisha said to her, "There's coming a famine and you need to leave the land. You need to go and sojourn and do whatever you can to survive. And after that 7 years, then come back." We're told that she took her household and sojourned, and she did exactly what the man of God commanded her. And when the famine was over, she came home. 7 years have passed and she comes back. Now, if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 4, you'll search in vain for that instruction. It isn't there. It isn't there because it wasn't important at the time for the narrator to tell us about it. It didn't have anything to do with what was going on at that particular time with the passage that the writer was telling us about. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. It did happen, it just isn't recorded. Now it's germane. Now it matters because it has to do with what's about to happen in our text. Wasn't pertinent then, It's now the point as we come to this passage. Now, I say all this because I don't think that that's the main thrust of this passage, but I think it does matter. It's not the point of the passage, but it's important for us to note it as we're working our way through. Because the question that we need to ask is, why did God warn this woman? Because we don't have any record of God warning anyone else. There's no record of His broadcasting or going through the region saying, everybody, you need to get prepared because the famine's coming. You need to be careful. You need to stockpile. As far as we know, there wasn't any instruction given to anybody else, just instruction to this one woman, and she's told to take her household and flee. Why? Why is she warned and others are not? Now, we need to be cautious. We have to avoid coming to a passage like this and reading all kinds of things into the white space. We got to be careful of coming to a passage like this and saying, I know it isn't there, but I'm telling you it's there. Maybe it's as simple as God's returning a simple kindness for a simple kindness already offered. What do we know about this woman? Go back and look at the story in chapter 4. She knew that the prophet was God's prophet. She knew that this was the man of God. And whenever the man of God came to that area, she provided food for him. And then she told her husband, you know, he comes through here pretty regular and we always feed him. Why don't we build onto the house? Why don't we add on a room and we could furnish the room for him? And then whenever he comes through the area, not only can we provide him a meal, but we can give him a place to stay. He'll be comfortable. He'll have a place that he can rest and it be his own. Let's provide him a place of solitude, a place of rest. And maybe it's as simple as that. God remembered the kindness of this woman, and God extended a kindness toward her. Kindness for kindness. This is the kind of God we serve. She cared for this prophet simply because he was God's servant. He was a holy man of God. Remember the words of Jesus from Matthew 10? The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. I think Dale Ralph Davis was right when he said, God doesn't miss a cup of cold water. Amen. He remembers. And in love and kindness, he was kind to those who had provided for his own. I think it's as simple as that. Do you understand how encouraging that is? Do you understand what comfort there is in understanding that the God of heaven and earth, the one who keeps nations, knows about this nameless, helpless woman and cares for her, and provides for her, and instructs her, and guides her. God extended kindness to this nameless, helpless woman. This is the God we serve. This is the kind of God we worship and adore. A second thing, beginning in verse 3, down through verse 6, the Bible also reveals a God who holds accountable those who've heard the truth. And at the end of 7 years, when the woman returned from the land to the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me all the things that Elisha has done. And while he was telling the story, how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, here's the woman. And here is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields, from the day that she left until now." God was gracious and merciful to this woman, warned her, and she went away. 7 years later, when the famine was over, she returned. And when she came home, she found out that her land had been taken over, either by a neighbor or perhaps by the king himself. It may have been the government took over her abandoned land. Either way, it wasn't hers any longer, and so she appealed to the king because he is the ultimate law of the land. And when she appeals to the king, she finds that Gehazi is there in conference with the king. Now, some of you may say, "Now, wait a minute. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, was stricken with leprosy. What is he doing in the king's palace talking to the king?" I mean, if you got leprosy, you're kind of pushed aside. That's the whole point. That's God's judgment. Now, why would this man, under the judgment of God, be having conference with the king? Well, part of what you need to keep in mind is that the biblical writer is not as concerned with chronology as he is theology. When he puts the story together, he tends to group things theologically rather than chronologically. In other words, I think what happens here happened before he ever was cursed. It's not told in the order that things actually occurred. But the point is, the king was seeking an audience with the servant of the man of God, and he wanted the inside dope. He wanted the inside story. He said, "Tell me about Elijah. Tell me about what he's doing." And he uses an interesting word, because the word that's translated "tell" is a word that says, "Tell me the real story." It means or implies, tell me what's actually going on in the inner circle. Tell me not just what's public knowledge, but tell me about the things done in private. Tell me about all the kinds of things that he's doing. I've heard the stories that everybody else has heard, but I want to know the inside story. I want to know the up close and the personal. You tell me the personal stuff about what's going on in Elisha's life and ministry. I want the true story from the inside. So that would include the story of the widow's son and all that happened in chapter 6. It also would include other things that are not recorded in the scripture. And the king is getting an earful of all of this extraordinary things that are happening, and the power of Elisha and the blessing of God. And in the middle of all of that, as he's describing the Shunammite woman and the way that Elisha dramatically raised her son from the dead, as he's talking, she walks in. And so he stops and he says, "Well, here she is now." You get the idea that someone else is orchestrating the play here. Just at the right moment, as he gets to the climax of the story, in walks this woman. And Gehazi said, "Well, there she is, and there's the kid." So the king turns to her and says, "You tell me the story." He wants a personal account. And so she gives it to him. And when she gets through, he says, "Well, now, okay, need to appoint her a government official and make sure that she gets her land back and all the produce from that land and all the profit that's come for the last 7 years. Restore her completely." Now, what's the point of all that? Why are we told about that? We assume that the king is the king referred to back in chapter 3, that it's Jehoram. He hears the testimony of all the good deeds of Elisha. That would include everything from 2 Kings 2 through chapter 7. Things that he would have known because he heard in general knowledge, and things that previously were unknown. It includes that which is recorded in the sacred scripture and that which is not. But he hears all of the things, all of the acts of deliverance, all of the teaching, even raising the dead. And here's the key: having heard all the truth, the king is now accountable for all that he's heard. You see, you need to be careful. As you are exposed to the truth of God, you are then held accountable for the truth of God that has been revealed to you. One of the things made clear in the scripture is that we are responsible for what we know. I remember sitting in a seminary class, and the professor said, you know, people are always asking, when we talk about evangelism and the need to trust in Christ, they're always asking, what about that innocent native out in Africa who's never heard? And he said, well, first of all, there are no innocent natives in Africa or anywhere else, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Secondly, I don't know for sure, but I'll leave it to the gracious hand of God to do that which is right. But what I do know is you have heard and you are accountable. The king had been told the whole story, inside and out, and he's now accountable. So the question becomes, what will the king do with the knowledge of God that has now been made known to him? Will he change? And as we look at the biblical account, it doesn't look good when we find the summary of his life in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother. For he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. So what we're told is the king, having had the advantage of being told all of the great works of God through his prophet, all of the teaching of Elijah and the proclamation of the truth of God, it made no difference in his life. He did not turn from his sinful, wicked ways. David says, he's curious, but not committed. Attracted to Elisha's work, but not submissive to Elisha's God. He's fascinated, but there is no faith. Davis then refers to Jehoram syndrome, where one recognizes something of the power and pull of the gospel and yet will not embrace the gospel. Charmed by the truth, but not converted by the truth. And that's a frightening thought. It's a frightening thought that a person can hear the truth of God and even be charmed by it. A person can hear the truth of the gospel and be fascinated by it, and yet not believe. That's why I worry about those who attend the preaching of the word week in and week out, and yet their lives reflect nothing of the change that God brings. Their life shows nothing of a heart submitted to the truth of the Scripture. Mark it down. The God of the Bible holds those who hear the word accountable to the word. These stories are important because it reveals something about our God. Our God is the kind of God that cares for the nameless and the hopeless. And he is the kind of God that holds people accountable for the truth they know. One last thing. In verse 7, down through verse 15, the Bible reveals a God who mixes tears with brimstone. King Hadad of Syria is sick, and he sends word to the man of God. Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him the man of God has come, the king said to Hazael, take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. When he came and he stood before him, he said, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from my sickness?' Elisha said to him, 'Go, say to him, you shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall surely die.'" Troubling. Strange. Am I going to live? You go back and tell him, yeah, you're going to live, and you're going to die. What kind of message is that? Well, as the story unfolds, we're going to be reminded of another lesson, and that is never trust a man named Hazel. There's a problem there. But he comes to the man of God with a question. And he's told, take a gift with you. Now, a gift. Did you catch the gift? All the goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. That's quite an honorarium. Can you imagine? The preacher looks out his window and here comes 40 truckloads of stuff. Brought you a little gift, and all I want is an answer to my question. Am I going to live? Well, go back and tell him he's going to live and he's going to die. It's a troubling response. I mean, the English Standard, I think, is a good translation, and it says, "You shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die." So the man of God commands the guy, go back and tell him he's going to recover, but the Lord showed me he's going to die. That seems like a problem. The King James says, thou shalt certainly recover, howbeit the Lord hath shown me that he shall surely die. So same translation, same problem. The NIV says, go and say to him, you will certainly recover, but the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die. New American Standard, you will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will surely die. Same thing. All of them are saying the same thing, and it seems like a problem. There are some textual problems, and we could get very technical into the language, and there is some question as to whether he said, go back and tell him that he's going to die, or whether it should be translated the way it is here. But none of that really matters. The answer is, you're going to die. Bottom line is, the word of the Lord through his prophet to this servant to go back to the king is that the king is going to die. And we're told why. Look at verse 11. The Lord has revealed to me, verse 10, he shall surely die. And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed, and the man of God wept. The prophet answered his question and then just stared him down until he was overcome and the man of God began to weep. Now, this was a problem for Haziel because he's a military man and he's not used to dealing with weeping prophets. And so he says to him, why does my Lord weep? And he answered, because I know the evil that ye will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses. You will kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. Haziel said, what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? And he answered, he told me that you would certainly recover. Why was the prophet weeping? He's weeping because he knows the future. He's weeping because he knows what's going to happen, the evil that's going to come. Now, you really, in order to understand this, need to go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. Listen to verses 15 and 16. And the Lord said to him, that is Elijah, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. The Lord had told Elijah that Hazael was to be anointed king, and Elisha now carries out that anointment and declares Hazael the new king of Syria. And he knew this was the beginning of the judgment of God on his people. The prophet declares Hazael king. Hazael departs eager to fulfill the prophecy. And so he goes back and he says to the king, yeah, you're going to be fine. You're going to recover. And then look at the next verse, verse 15. But the next day, he took the bedcloth, dipped it in water, spread it over his face till he died, and Hazael became king in his place. But here's the thing. All of this is the fulfillment of the word of God and the judgment of God. But the prophet wept. The prophet, as the representative of God, wept at the announcement of the fulfillment of his prophecy. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Or Luke chapter 19, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and when he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. When Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem and he saw it and knew of the coming judgment of God, he wept. God is holy. God is righteous, and he will do that which is right. There is, however, within the judgment of God, a note of divine sadness. There's no fiendish delight in God's judgment. Andrew Bonar said, Jesus wept as he said, depart, ye cursed. He went on to say the judgment of God, I think that the shower of fire and brimstone was wet with the tears of God as it fell. For God has no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. The God of the Bible holds men and women accountable for the truth they know. Therefore, he dispenses righteous judgment, yet that judgment is endowed with incredible kindness and exhibits remarkable compassion. He is a God who shows kindness to the nameless and the helpless. He is a God who holds accountable those who've heard the truth. And he is a God who mixes tears with brimstone. This is the God we serve. This is the God we worship. And this is the God we are to be faithful to declare. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that because you love us, you have revealed truth to us. Because you love us, you have revealed yourself as you are. And you've made very clear how we can be in relationship with you. And the consequence of rejecting that offer of grace and mercy. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in representing you to our friends, our family, our neighbors, our co-workers, to everyone we come across. Lord, when we speak of eternal matters, I pray that we would be faithful and true in all that we say. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment on how much to say at any given time and how much to push. And Father, when we speak of your holy and righteous judgment, may we do so through tears, through heartache and sorrow, because we understand apart from your grace, we are fully deserving of your eternal wrath and judgment. Lord, cause us to be faithful. Faithful in speaking the truth. Faithful as image bearers of the God who is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.